8. It's from the New King James Version. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin amongst you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered them and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come.
Thank you for reading that, Mark. Now, I have this little paragraph at the beginning of the notes. It's in small print for a good reason. I don't want to spend much time with this, but I also know that if I don't say anything, somebody out there in cyberland will look at those notes and say, "Oh, this hick preacher doesn't know anything. He didn't tell everybody that this text shouldn't be in the Bible." Well, I have painfully read material from what we used to call the critical text. Now it's the text of the United Bible Societies. I wish I could just tell you that people could just photocopy the original manuscripts and everybody had exact photocopies and, you know, it all just passed on easily. The story of the transmission of the various manuscripts is a difficult, long story. It's full of amazing things. And sometimes we do come into problems where numerous texts will be missing an item, or a text will be actually broken up in pieces. It's fallen apart. Something really good will get used a lot, and you just look at my favorite slippers at home and you'll know. You know, they're the ones that are good. That's why I use them, and they're falling apart. And the pair over there are just as old that aren't being used. Well, guess what? Well, anyways, somehow a formula developed, and you'll see it in a lot of Bibles today, and it'll say older manuscripts or better manuscripts don't have this. And they want you to just follow along with the thought that if it's older, it's better. Not taking into account that some really good things were older before they were even thought of, and they got used up, broken up, and lost. And it's, quite frankly, it's a good thing we don't have the original manuscripts, because somebody would be building a shrine to them and charging money to go in and gawk at them and bow and pray to them or something.
Amen.
Yeah. So we're just confident that that faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints is also preserved for us and brought to us. And we got it here. And one of the reasons you'll find me using the King James Bible is because I believe it represents all of the Bible. And it doesn't apologize for certain texts that shouldn't be there. Notwithstanding, I don't want you to get grumpy at some people, because there are some very good and godly scholars who take different positions on whether John 7:53 through John 8:11 should be there or not. And they're trying to give you reasons from scholarship and evidence, and they have a lot of points that they make. But there's also a lot of good and godly scholars. And even as your Bible notes that you may get from a new translation won't go into all of it, there are many people who think there's very good reasons to still believe this. Now, I'm one of them. I'm not the great scholar. I hope I'm godly, but it's like this. I think most people know what actually happened. They just get confused as to where it should have been written, because some texts have recorded it differently. So I'm looking at it this way. If this really happened, and God was pleased for this, for not just 400 years, but many years before that, having this in there, let's go with it and learn from it and quit debating it. Because I just had this problem in the garden. That serpent said, "Yea, hath God said?" And you know, every time you get off on that tangent, bad things are going to happen. I'm not despising scholarship. I'm not just some barefoot preacher out of the hills of West Virginia. I do wear shoes. And I came from Maryland. Close. But the fact is, I feel that it is a fearful thing to lightly say, "Oh, take this out, take that out." And when people start getting that way, it gets worse. Gets worse. The people who wanted to revise the text in the 1800s, and it later produced the reverse vision. I mean the revised version. Sorry. Shouldn't have said that. They didn't want to just update the English as most people wanted. They wanted to change the text itself. They made 6,000 changes in the Greek text of the New Testament. Now, I've already said more in that little paragraph, but I guess I want to bare my heart a little bit here. Is that I am not thinking that God was good with what the Bible was saying for 1,800 years, and then all of a sudden these two guys pick up 10 manuscripts and say, "We're going to change thousands of manuscripts, what they say." So if you really want to know more about this, make a pot of coffee and ask me over. Because I don't mean to teach on this right now, but I did need to at least tell you, I realize some people, and some of you may even have a Bible out there, and it'll have notes at the bottom saying, "Oops, this shouldn't be there, and the USB doesn't include it," and whatever. There's more than one side to this story. So we're going to go for it. And thankfully, nobody is arguing what John 8:12 says. At least believers aren't. The rest of the world is. And this is the bigger controversy. Is Jesus Christ the light of the world or not? Okay? And we know there are many false lights in this world. The Prince of Darkness has an unusual trick. He blinds people with light. False light. Kind of like a flash going off in your eyes and you can't see except spots for a while. And Jesus is that light of the world. That's like the high noon of the sun. And you're going to watch in this world and see people walking in broad daylight with their eyes closed, groping as if they were in the dark. And we're going to see, hopefully we're going to see why they won't walk in this light. They hate this light. And there's a reason for that. Hopefully we'll get to it. But let's look at the bigger picture right now. John 7 and 8 take us into a narrative in which Jesus is at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, wherever Jesus starts speaking, there's going to be division, murmuring, complaining. And when they weren't arguing with Jesus himself, they were just arguing with each other. Somebody once said, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there'll be a fight." And unfortunately, that's what a Baptist church often gets stereotyped. So anyways, there was an attempt to even arrest him And the attempt failed. Not because the disciples fought off the soldiers. It's because the words of Jesus were so amazing. The soldiers walked away and they answered the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They just said, never a man spake like this man. You know, I've told you before, I marveled that in the garden when they said, we see Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus literally said, I am. They fell over backwards. And what stupidity to get back up on your feet and try to arrest the guy who did that. Here, just his wonderful, gracious words made soldiers forget why they were sent.
Amen.
They couldn't do it. And you know, sometimes I realize in this world, I don't have to answer everybody's arguments. Just tell them what Jesus said. Give them the words of Christ. Let them get amazed and forget what they were arguing about. Yeah, just let them forget. You know, choose your battles. Choose your battles. And Satan wants us bickering, debating all the time. And we're told to preach. We're told to declare. And we're told to let Christ live his life through us so that there's actually something there attracting them. Because if you think you're not good with words, just get good with living by the grace of God. And people see Jesus in you. They're going to ask questions. Peter says that. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer of those that ask you of your hope with meekness and fear. But you know, if I don't sanctify the Lord in my heart, if I'm not sanctifying Jesus Christ as Lord in my life, nobody's going to ask. You know, about that time I'm cursing the weather or cursing the football game or and complaining about the Democrats and the Republicans and all that stuff, somebody isn't going to walk up and say, please tell me your secret. How do you have so much joy? Do the math. Figure that out. What's going to make people want to ask you about the hope that lies within you unless you live a hopeful, positive life in the Lord, full of love and truth? Okay. I know somebody say, pronounce the benediction, Pastor. I got enough. That is a mouthful. That's a lifeful to do. But here's Jesus speaking in the Feast of Tabernacles. And as the controversies are stirring, the Pharisees and the scribes try a little trick here. I call it an impromptu tactic. I don't think they thought this one out because it looks pretty stupid when you think about it. Jesus, we found a woman caught in the act of adultery, right in the very act. What should we do with her? And you know the old saying, takes two to tango? How do you catch a woman committing adultery by herself? Now, I know there's mental adultery and there's spiritual adultery, but they're not talking about that. In the very act. Okay, boys, where's the guy? Whoops, we forgot something. You know, that's hypocrisy. And that's just so like the world. They will do things themselves and yet condemn you if you do them because they use it as a tool to try to manipulate you, to discredit you. Now, it doesn't mean what the woman did was good. It just means what the other fellows did was worse.
Amen.
It was about as bad as bearing false witness. And there's people that would like to pay money to know what Jesus was writing in the sand. You know, I don't know why I do this, but I just like to imagine once in a while. Maybe it was the names of their girlfriends and their mistresses. Maybe it was the days they were the ones committing adultery with her. I don't know. I'm a little cynical, aren't I? All I know is, without saying a word, except he who was without sin, let him cast the first stone, and it just goes back down to writing again. One by one, they left that room. They left that woman with Jesus, too, which is a good thing. The only safe place to be is with Jesus.
Amen.
Woman, where are your accusers? I have none. Oh, by the way, it was the oldest left first, then the youngest. You'll notice in life, and I noticed this in first year Bible college, the youngest ones always know the most and are most sure of what they're doing. And sometimes the older ones finally figure out how much they don't know. But I figure the older ones had more time to mess up and they had more things could come to their mind quickly. And the younger ones were kind of waiting for the older ones to do something. And they realized they lost their steam. So they all walked out. Thank God for that woman left alone with Jesus. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And now this is emotional, folks, but I can't imagine my Bible not having this story. I can only tell you how many times I've been comforted by this story. Now, First of all, this story reveals a pattern that should make us careful. Normally, I'd go make the second point, the first point, but I've lived long enough that I feel an old scar aching. I feel an old injury when I think about this thought that many times when we're very active, we're trying to accomplish things. We're trying to establish ourselves in our community or in society. Perhaps we're trying to establish a business. We're trying to establish a home or a family. We're trying to establish a church or a ministry. But we're digging in, we're active, and we're busy, and we're trying to do a bunch of good stuff. And that's just when it happens. Some ethical issue sneaks in there, and when you're too busy and you're breezing along, you thoughtlessly step into a trap. It may be a trap in the form of a temptation of your own. It may be in the form of not handling another person graciously. It may be a matter of lacking the wisdom to know when to say something or when to not say something. But you run into it and think about all those public people that are constantly getting taken down the tubes and their careers are lost because of inordinate actions with the opposite sex, the same sex, things they said slipped out. They didn't know the microphone was on and they said something about somebody and everybody's just waiting to accuse or excuse. All I know is, you know, John Wesley had this right. He may not be my greatest theologian, but he had some things really right. And one of them was that when I'm my busiest, that's when I have to take the most time to read the Word of God and pray. Now, I expect you to all say amen to that, but we all know how hard that is. You wake up in the morning and your feet hit the floor, and as soon as you wake up, your mind's running, you got yourself on all these things. But it's in that hurriedness that Satan knows we're careless. You know, I have a reflex, and Sue will be glad to know this, that if I'm sleepy when I'm driving, I instinctively slow down. Because the blinking of the eyes gets a little too long. And if I'm going 80 miles an hour, oh, I never do that. Well, if I'm going 65 and a half miles an hour, and I blink my eyes for a moment, I've traveled a lot of feet. So if I'm slowing down, that means I got a little more grace. If I'm having that problem, then I try to deal with it. But the fact is, the faster you're going, the more damage you can do. And Proverbs is full of warnings about those that haste with their feet will sin. So we have to watch out because Satan loves to hit the front line. And if you're really trying to do something right, the enemy's going to come at it the most. So here's Jesus trying to do something right. And he's going very public. He's already at the temple. And here's this Feast of Trumpets. And he's using things concerning the Feast of Trumpets to talk about being water, you know, giving living water. And out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water. And he's making all these points. And people are starting to have controversy. About that time, your mind's spinning. And your blood pressure's up. And you feel like you're all going. And then in slips an issue. And if you just speak inappropriately, they got you. Trapped in your words. Jesus said, by your words you'll be either justified or condemned. So you know what? Slow down. You move too fast. Wait a minute. That sounds like a song. But you need to pray like in the Psalms. Lord, set a watch on my lips. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It's kind of like a woodsman. This go old-fashioned with me. A lumberjack just uses an axe here, those saws. But lumberjack with his axe, he's going to spend all day way out there in the woods chopping trees. But he takes the time to sharpen his axe. Do you think he's wasting his time? No. If it takes a half hour, he'll probably get a lot more trees down than if he just went out there with a dull axe. We mustn't get dull, folks. We must keep sharpening ourselves. And so we don't want to get caught off guard because either of our own selves or of others planning and scheming, certainly Satan wants to make use of the busy person and get them to do something when they're off guard. So we need to be filled with the mind of Christ and operate with a pure heart. And I have some wonderful references that I want you to look up on your own time. Take these notes and make that little thought there, that little list in that paragraph. But now let's get to something that's really good in gospel. that this story is also a picture of us. It's a pattern of something in our life we need to be careful about, but it's, in a greater sense, here's a picture of us. Now, guys, don't misunderstand me, but all of us need to say, I'm that woman. We're all caught. We're all guilty, and we're all standing before the Lord. And what the Lord has to say is more important than what men have to say. And we get all worried about what people think of us, and I had a pastor give me some good advice. Don't worry about what people think of you, because they seldom do. It's what the Lord thinks of you that matters. What if you gained the whole world but lost your own soul? So we need to see ourselves standing before Jesus guilty. It's not a pretty picture. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Then grace my fears relieved. A lot of people want to bypass to the relief and they don't get the fear in the first place. It's a terrible thing to be a sinner. One of the worst things about sin, especially if you know a lot from God's Word, is that you sin against God's presence. If you literally saw Jesus standing there and did what you did, why? It's unthinkable. But He's still there. And we may sign the doctrinal statement, yes, I believe that God is omniscient and omnipresent. He knows everything and He's present everywhere at all times. It makes great theology, but it doesn't always stop us from doing really bad things. It's kind of like saying to God, excuse me, Lord, I got to go to the bathroom. Just wait right here. And like we can just excuse ourselves from His presence and go somewhere else. And I'd be saying this if there was just a big mirror in front of me. So don't take this like I'm nailing you on purpose. God might have something to say to all of us about the omniscience and omnipresence of God. And while it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it's a far worse thing to fall out of the hands of the living God. I want to run to Him. You can see right now the religious people were bad news for this woman, but Jesus was the best thing ever happened. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. How clearly and wonderfully Jesus forgives. You are forgiven. You know, when David did what he did, he tried to hide it. Okay, he saw a lady taking a bath and he looked and then he lingered. He wasn't where he should have been in the first place. He should have been out to war with the rest of the kings. He's back there lingering and he looks over and he even tries to blame her. Why, she knows I can see her from here. Okay, and so you know what happened. The king orders the lady to come next door. And he does what he does. And he finds out she's with child. And he thinks, okay, we got to fix this up. We get her wonderful husband, Uriah, over here and have him come in, give me a report on the battle. Then I'll invite him to spend the night with his wife. Surely he'll do that. Surely he didn't. No, I'm not going to enjoy myself while my comrades are out there fighting and risking their lives. So he sits at the very door of David's house and won't go over to see his wife. Wow. Wow. What a man. So David has to more or less assign mercenary work. Death by military action. Send him into the worst battle. The man carried his own instructions for his death and didn't read them. He was faithful to take David's message to the general. Send this guy into the worst battle and everybody draw back. I want him gone. And they did it. David hurries up and says, I'm sorry for your loss, man. Will you marry me? And he thought, well, this will cover it all up. But then comes Nathan. Nathan the prophet tells a story about a man with one little lamb and a guy that had a whole bunch of sheep. And the guy had company come that owned all the sheep, but he had the servants go over and take the one man's little lamb. And killed that man's lamb that he loved like a daughter. And Nathan said, what do you think should be done to the man who had all the sheep and took that man's one lamb? Oh, David got very indignant. Unfortunately, it wasn't righteously indignant. He just got indignant. And it sounded righteous, but it wasn't. Oh, that man should pay fourfold and he should die. And then Nathan said those words that ring in my ears. Thou art the man. You are that man, David. And you know, David wasn't like Saul, who made up excuses and I'll do better and really have a good reason for doing this. David just said, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51 will tell you exactly what was in his heart at that very moment when he was arrested by the presence of God to Nathan the prophet. And the Spirit of God immediately told Nathan that, David, you're forgiven and you won't die. But the sword won't leave your house and there'll be consequences. And he did pay fourfold in his life, if you figure that out. Make a second pot of coffee and have me come over. I'll tell you about that one. But if Nathan could say, thou art the man, I dare say today, we are that woman. We've been caught in the very act, whatever it is. And there's no use wiggling and squirming and running and hiding and sowing fig leaves or anything else. You should know better by now. You run to your father. Because he's ready to forgive. He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, Psalm 103. They're not in the notes, but they're good things to know. And Psalm 51, just really, really know how wonderfully Jesus forgives. But also know how clearly Jesus warns. And sometimes people seem to skip over this part. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. The purpose of salvation is not merely to save us from the penalty of our sins. But when the birth of Jesus is announced in Matthew chapter 1, thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not just save them from hell. Getting saved from hell is a byproduct of the real issue of getting saved from sin itself.
Amen.
You see, God's big plan is that we become like his son. And he's got to get rid of some stuff first and wash us clean. You know, Jesus talked about a cup and the Pharisees were just washing the outside. Now, if you come to my house and I make the pot of coffee, you get a cup that's clean inside and outside. You wouldn't like it if you saw a nice pretty cup out here and you go to lift up and there's, you know, chili or tomato soup from last week in there. Stuck on hard. Now, Jesus didn't say, now don't be like the Pharisees who only wash the outside of the cup and don't wash the inside. He didn't say, you guys wash the inside and don't wash the outside. No, make the whole cup clean. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to save us from the penalty of sin, and he also wants to save us from the deceiving pleasure and power of sin. Eventually, he'll save us from the very presence of sin. But he wants to clean the whole cup. And so Jesus is telling her, now I've forgiven you, but not a blank check to just keep doing this. We do not continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. But now, this leads us to the light. This leads us to the light. Let's read John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So let's see. Let's see that the life of Christ is light. You know, John, the Gospel of John is going to get wore out in the next few weeks. We've already started here with the I am, and then the I am the bread of life. Now this, we got to go back and cross-reference here in John chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5 of our Lord, it is said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. He had a pure and sinless life. He did that which always pleased his Father. He was one with the Father. It was not robbery for him to be called equal with God. He is the Word who was with God and was and is God. So he came with something. He's not the product of a man. His Father is God. And therefore his life was light. Everything about his life, You know the good old WWJD, what would Jesus do? It is a good guideline. The problem is some people need to understand first, what did Jesus already do? Not just talk about what he would do. See what he already did. And that'll give you two great things. You'll find out he came to be a sacrifice to pay for your sins. And he had to live a sinless life to accomplish that. Then he also provided himself as an example to follow. And that's what disciples all about. And about the time we have people who accept a certain amount of doctrine and they say, I'm a believer in Jesus. And they learn about the doctrine of being born again. So they say, oh yes, I'm born again because I believe in Jesus. But how about this? Do you follow Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? Because that's going to be the real test here. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. I already said that in the notes, but I just didn't say it yet. But his life was the light of men. And verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. The light doesn't get it. And you go down to verse 9, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And that used to bother me. How can you say that Jesus lights every man that comes into the world when most people are really in the dark? I didn't have time in my margin to write a lot of words, so I drew a picture of a cloud and a lightning bolt. Okay? And I'm remembering a story of a man who was walking out in the country in the dark, and a storm was coming. He's in a hurry to get home. And you know, sometimes at night you see lightning and it flashes so bright, it's like the flash camera. Afterwards, you're blind. And you see in spots, and you can't see where you're going. And you know, for some people, that's not a very pleasant experience. And so they pull the shades and say, forget it. So, you know, Jesus came like a bolt of lightning in a dark world. And a lot of people said, what was that? Ugh! And they pull the shades. They don't want to hear it or see anymore. But this guy I'm talking about, he's in Scotland, and, you know, they have a lot of bluffs, and there's the ocean, it's pretty rugged stuff. And he got lost in the dark, and in the confusion of the storm brewing, he was running and running and running, and all of a sudden he tripped on a root, and he fell flat on his chest. And just then, the lightning flashed above him, and he realized he was about to run off a cliff, right into the ocean. God in his mercy let him trip. And God in his mercy let that lightning shed light on something very quick that he says, I got to get out of here. I'm going the wrong way. And that's kind of what repentance is. When God sheds light on your darkness and you can see the destruction, you change your mind about it. You do a 180 up here saying, I don't want to go that way. I don't want to live this way. I don't want the consequences of this. I want the gift of God, which is eternal life. And as you're doing your 180, you now go over and instead of not going off the cliff, now you run to Jesus, who can forgive and make you whole. And he's daylight, and you got that steady light. You know, if I only waited for a bolt of lightning to make another step, I wouldn't get anywhere. You know, waiting for the next bolt of lightning. Jesus comes like steady light at high noon. Okay, so we see here that the world shuns this light. Verse 10 of John 1. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Go over to chapter 3, verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I told you, we get to that. That awful flash of light that hurts eyes and people don't want to see it. That experience of waking up teenagers on a winter morning to get them ready for school, and you flash on the lights and you start saying, oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day, and pillows and shoes are being thrown at you, and they pull a blanket back over their head. Because it hurts. Light hurts when you're used to the dark, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're comfortable with it, and they're disrupted by the thoughts in which the gospel challenges those things as sin that will destroy their life now and forevermore. And verse 20 says, everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Verse 21, but he that does truth, notice it didn't say he who believes truth, but he who does truth. Something to think about. He who does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest. Not that he's a really good boy. His deeds are made manifest that they are wrought in God. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't stop there. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God hath created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. We're the workmanship of God. One person said it were his masterpiece. I don't feel like the masterpiece, but then the paintbrush isn't dry yet either. The canvas is still wet, and he just isn't finished. But I want people to see that God's doing a work in me, which means I better let him do the work and not try to take credit for something I'm doing. But people who don't want anything to do with this, they hate that light. But Jesus, nonetheless, is lighting every man. And that could be a long discussion on how that all works. But trust the Word of God. He's written a law of conscience in people's inside self, their inner self, about right and wrong. They do know they're sinners. Even though they argue to your face that they aren't that bad, they know it. On a dark, stormy night, they must know it. On an ambulance ride to the hospital, they know it. When a loved one dies, they know it. And they keep pushing that out. Pulling down the shade, closing their eyes, pulling the blanket back over their head. Now, John 8:12 says, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. Well, it makes sense. If Jesus is the light of the world and you're following him, you're going to be in the light. You know, you'd like to think that the light of Jesus is like that light in the parking lot. It's nailed to a pole, and the pole's stuck in the ground, and it's not going anywhere. And so I step into this circle of light, and they look at me. I'm in the light. But that's not the way this is. This is a picture of moving light. You want to be in the light? You stay in it by moving and following him. You're not going to win today's ball game with yesterday's home run. And actually, this picture of the sun. Jesus is going to tell us, you only have 12 hours. Well, stay. You better get your stuff done. Back in those days, they didn't have headlights on cars. They didn't have flashlights. They didn't have streetlights. They didn't have electricity. And dark was really dark back then, and you didn't want to be caught in it. It was a bad place to be. You're traveling from town to town, and you get caught in the dark, you're in trouble. Not to mention robbers that you can't see and who knows what else. Well, anyways, you can't be a follower of Christ and continue to walk in the dark. John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while is light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. He that walks in darkness knows not where he is going. I'm paraphrasing there a little bit. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. Now, there's something very interesting here. It's kind of body language. Because after Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. You know, every morning he goes, oh, let's go over and see what Jesus is saying. Let's go over and see what miracle Jesus is doing. Hey, maybe he'll feed us again. We'll all have a nice lunch. And all of a sudden, where is he? I don't know. Where do you think he went? I don't know. But the last thing he said is, you better walk while you have this light, and darkness will come upon you. So, like, maybe we took Jesus for granted. People do that even today. People say, well, you know, God's just always there. And someday, when I'm done sowing my wild oats, I'm going to crawl up into a deathbed, and I'll make my peace with God, and I'll pray to him, and we'll get this all right. And just who promised you a deathbed? Who promised you strength to get into it? You don't know what a day brings forth. You might get run over by a garbage truck tomorrow morning. Or bit by a mosquito and get Niles virus, and there you go. There's so many ways people can die. Today is the day, now is the time, isn't it? people taking Jesus for granted. But he says, walk while you have light. If God is convicting you of something, if God is encouraging you in something, if God is giving you insight and direct and putting light on your path, you better get to walking, because you may be dead to it later. I mean, we are so temperamental. And a person who is not saved has no guarantees that they're going to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and get this thing right when they want to. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. So listen to him while you may. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jesus says, you've got to walk in that light, because darkness is going to come and you won't know where to go. And I think it was very powerful. Jesus departed and hid himself. That's strong body language. Let's also take a peek at 1 John chapter 1. And by the way, if you haven't heard me say this before, sometime read John's Gospel and go right to 1 John and read that. I tell a lot of new believers to do that. The same man writing in the frame of mind and his spirit and so forth, those two books really read well one after the other. But 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There's that do again. It's not just about something I intellectually believe. It's about something I do about what I believe. Okay, so it says we do not the truth. That's because he's light and we say we have fellowship or partnership with him. Well, how can you do both? How can I be in the light and be in darkness at the same time? It doesn't work that way. Light has a way of dominating the darkness, and it pushes darkness away. Darkness never comes and snuffs out the lights. I've never walked into this room, turned on the lights, and had the darkness come back and say, no, you don't. Okay? That's the way it is. So if you're in the light, you'll be walking in the light. But if you say you're in the light and you're walking in the darkness, something's wrong with that picture, and it's not the light's fault. Okay, so he goes on to say, but, and if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, that's such a precious thing. It doesn't say we walk according to the light, which would imply you've got to walk perfectly and can't make any mistakes. Now, you don't have to raise your hands, but some of us have tripped and stumbled in broad daylight, haven't we? Yeah, some of you are just fessing up. Go ahead. The only difference is, if I trip during the light, I can look back and say, that's what I tripped over. I didn't see that step. I didn't see that roller skate. I didn't see that pencil. And I don't have to keep tripping then, do I? Because I know what it is I stumbled over, and I know where it is, and I don't have to keep doing it. So you walk in it. You may not always see yourself walking according to it, but you walk in it. Which means we don't continually practice the same sins over and over and over and have no problem with that. See, that's what the light of God's Word will do. That's what the love of the Lord will do. And that's also what the blood of Christ will do. When you realize Jesus had to die for that sin, you just get a little more ashamed of it. It cost the Son of God his life's blood to pay for that sin. If I were putting this in some chronological order, I actually would say this. It's the blood of Jesus Christ is the reason why you're walking in the light. It's not you're walking in the light. It causes the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you. I think I could back that up with other places in the Bible. But go down to chapter 2, verse 6. He that says that he abides in him, Christ, ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Now there you have the word ought to. He ought to do this. So we don't lower the standard. We don't lower the bar to get everybody, in. It's always going to be that we should be just like Christ. It's always going to be that we fall short. It's always going to be that we're going to agree with God and confess, like chapter 1, verse 9 says. We're going to agree with God, confess our sins, and he will be faithful and just, not only to forgive, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And oh, by the way, if you don't think you have sinned, you're lying. And you're making God a liar, because God full well knows. That's why Jesus died for all your sins, not just the ones you would commit up until you got converted. And some people get scared when I say this, but he paid for all the sins you have committed, are committing, and ever will commit. And that doesn't give me a license to keep sinning, though. Because he who says he abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. Okay, pretty clear, I hope. John 11, all the way back in John's Gospel, chapter 11. Here's that thought again, that light gives us the opportunity to walk well. To walk well. John chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." And somehow this light went from being on us to in us. Just like Jesus saying about him being that fountain of living waters, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water, living water. You know, you don't come to the church to get your light. You don't come to the sacraments to get your light. You receive the light, and he comes to live within you, and he shines out from within you. There's a whole lot less shadows that way, folks. You get your light from him. I love to help. Coming to church is great, and there is light as we fellowship together. If we all have that light, you know, some of those concerts, everybody pulls up their cell phones and makes them all do something, and they all marvel. And it used to be you just lit candles. Everybody light a candle. What a bright world this would be. You know, you are shining your light, and when we come together, there ought to be a lot of light shining. Church ought to be a happy, joyous, lovable, loving place. And even sorrows are sweet when we gather here. Well, I got to say basically two other things. The one we already said is that the life of Christ is light. We have his example. We have him. And when we have him, he can interpret what's recorded about him so we can understand what Jesus would do today and apply it to our lives. But the love of Christ is light. And I got a typographical error here. It should be 1 John chapter 2. If you're looking at your notes, I got to make a little correction. Dave, don't put this on the website yet. I'll get that fixed. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And again, it's so often we deceive ourselves by just thinking, if I know enough, if I'm smart enough, if I can tell other people what to believe, that means I really got it right. But here's something really important. In 1 John 2, and I'm going to start back in verse 8. "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." Okay, John is not done talking about that. You can get over there in chapter 3 and 4, and he won't stop on this topic. Is that if your truth has made you mean and judgmental and arrogant and hard-hearted, your truth isn't worth anything.
Amen.
That truth. You know, it's kind of like sunlight. It can harden a lump of clay, and the same sunlight can melt a block of ice. And I like to think of us as melting before the Lord. And sometimes, you know, if you put a bunch of ice cubes together and they melt, they all kind of melt together. They become some little blob of... And that kind of togetherness is when we start calming down and warming up to the Lord and we melt down a little bit, we're not so tough anymore. We don't have anything to prove, no chip on our shoulder. We can be vulnerable before the Lord, and we can even bear our burdens one with another and be tender-hearted and put away the evil clamoring and clanging. But then sometimes the Baptist church can look like the first church of the frigid air. you know, and everybody's tough and hard. But I'm saying God wants us to melt down. I've been around Baptist pastors, and not all Baptists either. I sound like I'm just picking on us today, but I figure if I do it to myself, and you won't get mad if I say something about other people too. Because we're an awful lot alike in nature. But I've been around people where you talk about love, and they'll say, don't give me that mushy, wimpy stuff. We're a man. You know, give me the book of Joshua. I'm going to kill somebody. You know? This tough guy approach. Well, rudeness can be a very weak man's imitation of strength. There's nothing so strong as gentleness and nothing so gentle as strength. The Lord conquered this world because of the love He had for us. He didn't come here mad. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He didn't come mad. I know He got mad a few times, but that's what love does. When you see something that's going to destroy people that you love, you get mad at it. But it was love that made Him lay aside His own glory. It was love that made Him endure the contradiction of sinners against Himself. It was love that caused Him to wrap a towel around His waist and wash the disciples' feet when He was about to be horribly put on trial, beaten, disfigured, and crucified, and the weight of the sin of the whole world put upon Him. And He's thinking about how we're going to be and teaching us how to serve each other and love each other. That's love, folks. Love is when God became a man and went through everything that He didn't want us to go through, that we might be like Him and with Him forever. That love, we love Him because He first loved us. And the only reason I can really, really, really love you, it's not because you're not nice, but the love I got to have for you has to come from God. I got to let God love you through me. And you do the same. And quite frankly, some of you are doing a great job of it. But this is where we need to excel. And even Paul would tell the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 that even though you abound in this, you must increase more and more. You just can't say, I got my quota of love all done. Got that settled. Now next. No, this is the thing that must keep going. Even when your mind can't retain the doctrine, and some of you have told me, it's getting harder to remember this stuff faster. That's why I like you, because I can repeat myself and you don't notice. I like these things, so I can talk about them again. And either you forgot or you really, like me, enjoy hearing it again and rehearsing it. But you know what? The minds may go, but the heart of love that's filled with the love of Christ doesn't go. I have spoken to Alzheimer units full of people. They all come in holding their hands because they don't know where they're going. And the person leads them in and they all get in their seats. And they all have this look of sort of glazed in their eyes. And the minute we start playing the hymns, the look of clearness comes to them and they start singing. And the Word of God is spoken and they look with clearness at me. And when we say the final prayer, the last amen, that glazed look comes back on. And they all have to hold hands and we walk back to their unit. That taught me volumes. Oh God, I don't want to lose my mind, but if I have to, just don't let me lose my heart. Don't let me lose my heart. Folks, feed yourself. Keep yourself in the love of God. It's what will preserve you. It will believe all things and bear all things and hope all things and endure all things. It will never fail. Whoops. One more thing. We've said the life of Christ is light. The love of Christ is light. And the Word of Christ is light. I ask you to go to John 12. Back to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Word of Christ is light. John 12, verse 44. Jesus cried and said, He that believes on me believes not on me, but on Him that sent me. And he that sees me sees Him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now, that may not be the text you read a lot or noticed a lot. Do something about that. Because that clearly tells me, you know, I want to go right to the Psalms where it says, the entrance of thy word gives light. That would fit my outline. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. That fits my outline. And I do have it in there. But after Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if you want the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, you have to use the Psalms. So here's my point. The words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels, the words that Jesus taught the apostles and caused them to speak, and all of that takes you back to the Old Testament where the Father had already spoken of His Son. It's all the word of Christ. It's all the record that God gave concerning His Son. And so, even as His example is light, even as His love is light, after He's gotten our attention with His life and His love, now pay attention to His words. Let those words be light to you. What we receive of His word will bless us, and what we hear of His word and don't receive and don't apply, that's going to produce accountability, responsibility. And it's no good trying to be willfully ignorant, by the way. Like one atheist friend of mine said, we're trapped like rats. You know, I don't want to know these things, but I already know that if I know to not know them, then I'm condemned because I didn't want to know them. And quite frankly, he was right. Don't be trapped like a rat. You get brought into the sheepfold instead, like a sheep. And let him feed you. And let you go in and out and find pasture. Lay down in green pastures. And beside the still waters. Let him feed you. His words are life. He said, the flesh profits you nothing. It's the Spirit that makes alive, and the words that I speak unto you. I speak, not have spoken. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. Okay, so there you have it. Jesus is the light of the world. His life is light. His love is light. And His word is light. Now, walk in the light, will you? Heavenly Father, please take what we've looked at today and help us to look a little longer. Help us to gaze upon steady light for our souls. And then give us the ability to walk in that light you've given us. If there be anyone here who has not received Christ as Lord and Savior, if there's anyone here who feels like, trapped like a rat, oh God, help them to think like a sheep today. And run to the shepherd who has good things for us. Thank you that Jesus came not to condemn the world this time, but to save us. We know He is going to come and condemn one day. But right now, Lord, His arms are wide open. And He calls us to come unto Him. And take His yoke upon us. And to learn of Him, for He is meek and lowly in heart, and that we will find rest for our souls. Oh God, grant the light today to lead someone to You. May they cry out and agree with You about sin and agree with You about Your Son and receive eternal life through His shed blood by the power of His resurrection. I ask that You do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.